And please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to fix our focus, our mind, our will on Jesus as we live in a world that is going in a different direction. May we, as we pray tonight, shine as stars in this dark world. And tonight, as we look to your word, please work in our hearts and our minds and our wills that we would more and more run that race looking to Jesus as we go. Amen. My first car was a little Toyota Corolla, a little beast of a machine. It was a tiny little car, actually, tiny little engine, but it gave me great opportunities to learn how to fix cars. Too many opportunities, but also car maintenance. And one of the things that I learned to do was to change the brakes. And the first time I ever changed the front brake pads, I had in my mind genuine Toyota parts. You know, genuine. So I went down to the car dealer and I bought the pads, and they seemed a little pricey, but you know, it was worth it. Put them in. A long time later, when I'd worn through those brake pads. It was a long time, and I needed to replace them again. I think I was a student by this time, and genuine Toyota parts were a little out of my price range, so I went down to the place that makes brake pads, and I got the same kind for that model. And when I took the old ones off, and before I put the new ones on, and I looked at them, they weren't just the sort of same shape as you'd expect. They had identical markings on them. They'd actually come out of the same factory. And I remember asking the guy at the brake manufacturing place, I said, these ones look awfully like the genuine Toyota part. And he said, yeah, they do that. They buy from us and they put them in the genuine, you know, it's a genuine Toyota box, I suppose, and the brake pads come from somewhere else. But sometimes genuine is just a marketing word. It's so overused that, you know, the genuine thing. But there are times when the word, when genuine really does make a difference between genuine and imitation. I used to watch a show, ER, when George Clooney was on it. And George Clooney, I thought, well, he made a great doctor, a great surgeon. But if I ever went into hospital, I wouldn't want George Clooney operating on me. I'd want someone who's a genuine surgeon rather than someone who's pretending to be one. Now, in the passage we're looking at tonight, we also come to this difference between what's genuine and what's imitation in terms of being a Christian. And so the talk tonight is genuine Christianity, and the outline inside the bulletin give you an idea where we're going. But I wanted to start with the genuine article, one in heart and mind. At the end of chapter 4, it gives us a snapshot. We've already had a few different snapshots, and here's another one of how the Holy Spirit changes people once they hear and believe the gospel. Verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. That doesn't mean that no one owned anything anymore and it was just put into a collective ownership arrangement. It meant that what they owned, they shared. It's about an attitude towards possessions. If someone was in need, then someone else stepped in. And in some cases, people sold houses, they sold land, and they brought the money in. They gave it to the apostles who were trusted to then share it out where it was most needed. And so it could be said amongst the early believers, verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. Any Jew who had a close look at the Christian community would probably start thinking of their Old Testament. Because what we see here is really what God had said his people were to be like. In the passage that we read out earlier from Deuteronomy 15, there were these kind of words in verse 4. There should be no poor among you. God will richly bless you. Verse 7 and 8. If there is a poor man among your brothers, don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted. Rather be open-handed and freely lend whatever he needs. That was God's plan for Israel. And yet the history of Israel shows that they failed to live up to that hope or that plan. Now, it might just be a coincidence, but the man who Peter healed, the lame man that we looked at in chapter 3, do you remember what he was? He was a beggar. And he was begging outside the temple, the very heart of Israel's faith. There were certainly poor and needy people in the people of Israel. But that couldn't be said of these Christians. There was no one who was needy. Now, what made the Christians be like this? Between the two, there's a couple of descriptions in these few verses about them giving and sharing and selling and no one being in need. And between, say, verse 32 and verse 34, where such descriptions are, comes this verse, verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. The thing that made them like that was the gospel of Jesus. As they heard it, as they believed it, God poured out on them much grace. They had one spirit working in them, transforming them. They were following one Lord, a common love, a common future, a common purpose, one in heart and mind. It's not like the scene, if you've seen the Lord of the Rings movies, the first movie, The Fellowship of the Rings, has a scene in it where the very point of the whole story is that there's a ring that needs to be destroyed, and there is one character, Frodo, who is going to carry that ring, but he needs helpers. And so they form what's called the Fellowship of the Rings. It would be nine of them would go in company to get rid of this thing. And so Frodo's there, and he gets a wizard, and he gets a few other characters all gathering around him, and the music sort of building to a crescendo as they say, yes, here's the Fellowship of the Ring. And then one of the friends of Frodo pops up and says, right, where are we going? And you get the idea, well, he's one in heart, but he has no idea what they're doing there. He's just a friend of the guy carrying the ring. And this church, in fact, any church, is not to be like that. It's not to be where, okay, we have some friendship and because of that we hang out. It's one in heart and mind. We have a common goal, a common purpose, a common mind, and that is, as we just sang in that song, the mind of Christ. As the gospel works on us. That's what these Christians in Acts were like. They love each other because God loved them in Christ, and they're convicted of Jesus' lordship and his return. That doesn't mean it was a perfect church full of perfect people, as we'll see in a moment, but here are genuine Christians. Their hearts and their minds are transformed and united by the Holy Spirit as they live in submission to Jesus. And so we're given one particular example, a man named Joseph, verse 36 and 37. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Well, he must have stood out in a group of people from whom some were doing this sort of thing, but he must have stood out as a particularly encouraging person. Then the apostles had given him a nickname, something like the Encourager, because of the way he was. Now, I'd imagine that we'd all know Christians that are like that. We have friends who, over the years, have just been a great encouragement to us by how they get about their life as Christians, the choices they make for their family, the way they use their money, even the way they talk. Not that they're trying to be showy about it or get attention for themselves or anything like that, but it helps us, helps me, as I seek to follow the same Lord. So these first believers, one in heart and mind, as Luke portrays them, but as we see in chapter 5, Luke wasn't afraid to reveal the dirty laundry that was there amongst them as well. And so as we see, not all were one. Point 2. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Well, here's another example of a Christian who sold some land. He brought the money in, gave it to the apostles, and gave it to them so that they'd share it with those in need. But we're told that Ananias kept back some of the money for himself. Now, that little phrase, kept back, is a word that is elsewhere translated as stole. So you could actually say he stole some of the money. It's a word that's also used in the Old Testament. I'll put the reference there. You can read it later. But it's a story that comes after the defeat at Jericho. God said, go into the promised land, fight Jericho and destroy everything there. It would be part of God's judgment. Nothing was to be touched. And there was a man named Achan who saw a very expensive robe, some silver and some gold, and he grabbed it for himself. And the phrase is that he kept back these things. And that had terrible consequences for God's people. It brought judgment on them for his disobedience. Well, here is the new people of God, and a similar motivation is at work in the people there. But the main problem is not that Ananias stole. The main problem is that he lied to God. Verses 3 and 4. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. He lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God. He put on a show. He put on a show of, impersonating Barnabas perhaps, trying to make him prop himself up to look the same. But why did he do that? And why is it a lie to do that? The problem was his heart and his mind. It wasn't one with the others. It wasn't where it should be. He was thinking of himself, not his brothers and sisters, not the Lord that they were united to. He sold the land, he gave the money for the use of others, and that's good. Those are good things for him to do. But by keeping back secretly, he was deceiving everyone. He wanted the appearance of sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience, without the personal cost of it. He wanted people to think he was like a Barnabas. So he wasn't really giving for the sake of others. In the end, his giving was for the sake of himself. Maybe so that he'd get a reputation. Maybe so that the apostles would give him a nickname. And we'd be reading about that in the book of Acts. Well, he and his wife were testing God. Look what Peter says to his wife, Sapphira, in verse 9. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? How was it a test? They were testing to see what they could get away with. Imagine for a moment a totally hypothetical situation, a couple sitting at the breakfast table and they're having a conversation, but the newspaper is there in close reach to the husband. And as the conversation goes, he kind of glances down just very quickly to get the headline and then comes back and keeps in the conversation. And straight away, it's got his attention, it's got his interest, but he keeps on the conversation and keeps nodding and saying yes, and then a little while later just glances down again and catches the first sentence or the first couple of sentences of the article and quickly whips back after nodding a little bit more. And has realised that he can continue this conversation while getting a look at the newspaper. And before too long, bang, he's into the article. It's absorbed him. He's fully giving it his attention until he finally hears, are you listening to me? The early glances at the paper are just testing. Now, how much can I get away with here? How much can I get away with not giving my full attention to the conversation before I'm busted? Ananias and Sapphira were seeing how much they could get away with not giving God their full heart and mind and not being one in heart and mind with the other believers before they were caught. The answer is that they couldn't do it at all. You can't split your heart and mind. You can't have two masters. And it was discovered by the Lord in this graphic way where God judged him and his wife on the spot and they fell dead. It's a unique description and it shocks us. But as we read the New Testament, there are consistent images there where Christians are said to be ill and sick or some have died because of their half-heartedness, because of their disobedience within the body. And descriptions of God's discipline of his people so that they don't come under judgment. But we're not told about their eternal fate. We may well meet Ananias and Sapphira in glory, but so that God makes the point, he is not to be lied to. His new people, there's enough problems going on outside with the opposition to the church, without his own people not being united. And so he disciplines them in this way that causes everybody to take note. God sees hearts and minds. We only see the behaviours. God sees the motives. That's what he wants from us. I want to give two very brief applications to this. The first is, don't be discouraged when you see people play-acting at Christianity. It was going on in the first century. It will go on until the Lord returns. Don't be discouraged if someone is getting about being a Christian in a way that shows, well, you can be Christian without the cost. And it makes you think, well, is it worth me paying any cost? Is it worth me following Christ by carrying a cross? Don't be discouraged. Look to the one who is perfect, who carried the cross. And keep going. He is worthy of any cost. But secondly, examine your own heart. I reckon there was a lot of self-examination this day as two of their own members are struck dead by God. Wouldn't everyone else have been saying, well, what about me? What about my heart? How real is my faith? What's going to happen to me? And I think we need to do that. Is there any pretense? Are we pretending? Peter says it was Satan who gave Ananias this idea. Satan is just as active now, and he will keep giving us ideas of ways to be play actors at being Christian rather than genuine. Resist his suggestions. But if in examining our hearts, the Spirit does convict us and we realise, no, I am guilty of playing a part, then ask God's forgiveness. Ask his help to change so that it is genuine response, whether anyone is seeing it or not. We are to be one in heart and mind. Well, the final point I want to make about genuine Christians. Being a genuine Christian isn't about being clones of one another. It's not that we all have to do and say identical things. I remember once seeing a band play a U2 song, and they did it almost identical to the way that you would hear a U2 album. The way that just everything about it was a clone copy. And I thought, you know, if U2 was here playing, I bet they wouldn't be playing it like their album. They'd play it however they like and make their own variations, and they'd be genuine U2 performers because they're it. And being a genuine Christian doesn't mean we have to be carbon copies of each other. There is great freedom in the way that we express our faith. You see it here in Acts. You see here that not all of the Christians sold their homes. Only some of them did from time to time. In a few chapters, we'll see that they go to someone's home. Well, clearly he hadn't sold it. And Peter says to Ananias in verse 4, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What that means is even after you have sold it, you didn't need to give it all. You could have kept some of it, but just don't pretend that you're giving it all. If he sold it because, well, Barnabas sold it and I feel under pressure and people are watching and I better sell it, well, then he didn't have to. But after he'd sold it, if he felt like, well, I can't really give all of that money, or he didn't have to give it all away. He just didn't have to pretend that he did. He had freedom in the way that he lived out his faith. He didn't have to be a Barnabas. There already was a Barnabas. Didn't have to be another one. Now, it's good to allow the example of others to affect us. It's good to have a generous people that we know who encourage us to be generous. But if we can't be generous in exactly the same way that they are, that's okay. We've got freedom to be generous in the way that we are. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, follow my example as I follow Christ. So there would have been lots of things that Paul did that you didn't have to follow. There would have been specific things that you didn't have to be an apostle to the Gentiles walking around the Mediterranean telling people about Jesus to follow his example. Just adapt. I remember when I was a youth group leader, I was told at the start of the year, watch how many kids at the end of the year are dressing like the leaders. We tend to imitate those who are worthy of imitating, but sometimes we get the wrong thing that we imitate. Now, I was talking earlier about people who have encouraged us, encouraged me, by the way they live their faith. And sometimes I might feel a little guilty because, well, I'm not like that. Well, if in their example I see generosity and in my heart I see greed, if I see in them hospitality and in my heart I see selfishness, well, I need to repent of that. But if it's just a matter of the way they show those things, then, and I don't show it in exactly that way, I don't need to feel guilty. If it spurs me on to be more generous or hospitable or patient or whatever their example is doing, then that's a good thing. And if it helps me think more specifically about how I can be those things, then that's a good thing too. Thank God for the example of others. And praise God that together with them we are united in Christ with the same Lord, the same Spirit, one heart, one mind, not perfect. The genuine Christian is the one who's a forgiven sinner and knows it and doesn't pretend that they're anything else, but that they are following the perfect one. And as believers, as we do that, as the believers in Acts did, I think we will know much grace upon us all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace poured out on us in Christ. We thank you, Father, that you give us community, you give us each other, to love, to spur each other on, to be encouraged by each other's example. Help us to be genuine. Expose in our hearts where we are pretending. Help us, Lord, to be honest in how we follow Christ and to put off anything that is false, but as forgiven sinners, to live together in the way that does honour you and sets us apart in a dark world, sets us apart in such a way that is attractive to others and draws others not merely to ourselves but to you as you are present by your Spirit. Help us to hold on to the gospel of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and may this good news transform us from day to day. And we ask this in his name. Amen.